You know, at this time of the year, especially in our family, we have some young children. Can be a time of sickness. Some of you may already be traveling from out of town, from places that are a little bit warmer, and as soon as you arrive to Lafayette, West Lafayette, you just started to feel sick. Because it is just so cold. Everybody's hunkered down. And I don't think anybody I've ever met ever said, I really like being sick. I really like the experience of my head pulsing all the time, the coughing, the sneezing, all the symptoms of feeling just weak and not wanting to get up. And if we would agree, I think especially with the outbreak of even in the news, things like the coronavirus that especially has been affecting, especially those in China, but now is affecting those around the world. It reminds us of several truths, especially about sickness. So certain sick conditions can be extremely serious. Certain conditions also have certain symptoms. And if you don't diagnose the cause of the problem correctly, sometimes you won't then seek out the appropriate treatment that is actually needed. And the question I want you to consider is if you thought you were deathly sick. It's one thing to talk about sickness when it relates to other people, but put yourself in the shoes of one of those persons who actually was diagnosed with that virus. And would you be concerned? And if you begin to see certain symptoms of that virus, and people were to actually explain and give you all the results of the test, how much evidence would you need to believe that diagnosis? How much evidence would you need to actually trust that what they're saying about your condition is right, that it would actually motivate you to then seek out the appropriate course of treatment, if there is one? And so when I think especially about in my life, when I have any sort of question about whether I'm sick or whether something's wrong, the first person I usually ask is my wife. And so I usually go to my wife and I say, you know, something's been bothering me. Could you have a look at this? And so imagine I'm sick or I think there's something wrong with me. And I go and I ask my wife and she looks at me and she says, yeah, that really looks like a sin condition. No, I've never heard of such a condition, I would think. And so you push back, you deny that truth. And so who's the next person you go ask? Usually the friend who took nursing school, right, or is in nursing school, or the person who's in medical school, you might ask them, right? And I know you haven't finished yet, but just from what you've learned, what do you think I might have, right? And they say the same thing. You know, I'm not an expert, but that just looks like you're evil. And so where do you go next? The person who's the actual doctor in the church, right? So you go find that person you know in the church, and we have several around here, and so I would naturally go and kind of, you know, bother them a little bit. It's like, I know you're in off hours, but, you know, could you just look at this for a second? I want your opinion. And they say the same thing. It looks like sin. I've never seen such a sinful state. In all my years, this looks so serious. And so then you go to the hospital, and then you get blood work done, and the blood work comes back positive as well. And so you're still concerned, and so you decide, hey, I'll go get a PET scan. So you get a PET scan. Same thing. It's polluted all your body, you find out. Then you get a CT scan. Same conclusion. An MRI. Same conclusion. And finally, you decide, I don't believe any of these people at this hospital, so I'm going to go get second opinions on all these tests. And so let's say you had 8 counts of evidence that were all pointing to the same reality of the same condition. Would that be sufficient for you to actually trust that diagnosis and then to lead you to the appropriate response that you would need? And would you be willing to especially said if that type of evidence was provided by God, one who is perfect? You see, that's 8 counts of evidence. In the passage that we're studying today, God provides 13 charges, 13 counts of evidence for us to consider why we need the good news about Jesus Christ. And Jesus wants us to celebrate this truth of good news, but it comes first with understanding the bad news about our condition. And so with that in mind, why don't you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, that's on page 120 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. Page 120 of the back section in the New Testament on the Bible, the chair in front of you, Romans chapter 3. As a church family, we have been doing our series this year on celebrating God's truth. That's our annual theme. And with that, we've been going through the book of Romans together. And so we've been the last several weeks, as even Jordan was mentioning, been especially focusing on all the different ways that God is speaking about his truth. And the book of Romans starts with a celebration note of the power of the gospel, and how God has made a way of salvation, a way of rescue, and bringing us into relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so the righteousness of God has been shown through Jesus Christ, and it's now available to us by faith. But then we begin to see there's some bad news. We first were looking at how the immoral are lost. And so in chapter 1, it was focusing on those who especially are living apart from God. They may not have a religious background, but the immoral are lost. Then it talks about the moral are lost. And that's where we were 2 weeks ago. Those who might think they do good, or they might think that they're a pretty good person, even though they're not religious. Then we saw that the religious are lost as well. And so if you think I'm a religious person, or in today, many times people just say, I'm a spiritual person, God would still say that that person is lost and separated from God and does not have a right relationship with God. And you might say that just about covers it all. Well, Pastor Byers was talking last week about these are some of the torpedoes of truth. This is kind of like the nuclear option week, where God basically just covers everyone. Everyone is lost. Everyone is sick and stuck with a sinful condition. And it requires then a powerful cure that cannot be found within ourselves, but can only be found apart from us through faith in Jesus Christ, the one who is righteous and the one who is powerful enough to actually save us from our sin and make us right with God. And so that's what we're talking this morning about, how everyone needs the gospel. Everyone needs the gospel. Follow along as I read from God's word, beginning starting in Romans chapter 3, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Well, great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief would not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are so slanderously reported and some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, those who are not Jewish, are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throats is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may be accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, declared righteous in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This morning we're looking at how God would teach us three reasons that the gospel is our only hope. Everyone needs the gospel. We begin to see how the gospel is our only hope. And we're going to be centering our thoughts first as we think about the character of God, and as we think about the nature of man, and then as a result, the nature of then salvation. How are we then made right with God? And so we need the gospel first because of the character of God. We need the gospel because of the perfect character of God. And so in these first verses, especially verses 1 through 8, we see there's a lot of back and forth questioning. And the questioning is setting on actually God's character. God is under trial here in this hypothetical argument. And if you have ever watched, for example, the final questioning maybe recently of the Senate trial, no matter what position you are behind, right, whether you're Democrat or Republican, everybody pretty much agreed by the end of the whole questioning at the end, some of the questions were rather just absurd and ridiculous on both sides. And that's actually what we're going to begin to see is as the argument goes on and the trial of God's character kind of goes on, by the end, some of the reasoning is just so illogical and so absurd that it doesn't even really justify a response. And so we begin to see that the sinful tendency of man, as we saw earlier in Romans 2, is many times first to blame other people. In order to us to not admit our sin, we tend to judge and compare ourselves to other people. And so we saw the moral people were doing that with the immoral people. And then we saw the religious people were doing that with both of those people, whether you were moral or whether you were immoral. The religious were looking down upon those and judging them for their actions, even when they were themselves were not living righteously to please God as well. And so now we see all humans also not just blame other people. Our natural tendency is to, in order to justify ourselves, to think of ourselves as good, as we begin to point the finger and blame God. It's God's character and not our character. And in your hand, I thought this was a helpful, by Tim Keller, helpful summary just over the overall flow of the argument. And so Paul is saying, are you saying there is no advantage to biblical religion? And so if you remember in chapter 2, especially God was emphasizing about the circumcision and being a Jew. And so this is picking up upon that. Is there any benefit then to being Jewish or an advantage? And so he's saying, are you no advantage of biblical religion? No, I'm not saying that. There's great value in having and knowing the words of God. And so God is saying, Paul is saying, no, I'm a Jew and I know there is great value in having the words. It helps you to know God's character. But then the question becomes, but those words have failed, haven't they? Because so many haven't believed the gospel. And so as you look at the history of the Jewish people, many did not believe. Even though they had the word of God, they would not choose to believe and trust in God and then follow it. And so because so many haven't believed the gospel of righteousness revealed in God's Son, what has happened to them, the promises? And so the question becomes, well, has God been unfaithful? Has he failed to keep his promises? And then the answer, though, is despite his people's failure to believe, God promises to save are still advancing. He's still fulfilling his promises. Our faithlessness only reveals how committed to his truth he thinks of what he's done in order to be faithful to his promises. And so then the natural question after that is, if unrighteousness then is necessary for God's righteousness to be seen, how is it fair for him to judge us? So this is when it starts to getting, the questions start to become a little more absurd. Well, the answer on that basis, God would not judge anyone in the world. And we, if you're Jewish especially, everybody would believe that God should judge the world, especially as you see the evil that's in the world. And so that can't possibly be true. Well, then if sinning makes God look better, that means that I should sin more, shouldn't I, so that his glory is more clearly seen. And again, the questions almost are now getting absurd, right? And so God is basically now then the answer is if God's now saying, if I've been accused of thinking this, I certainly don't, saying that you're sinning so that God will love you is an attitude that is absolutely worthy of judgment. And so that may be helpful as you're just tracking the logic. We're going to go through these verses a little slower together just to make sure, but I think this is just a helpful way of just thinking through the argument of what's being hypothetically addressed here. And so what can we learn from God's nature from the hypothetical conversation is first of God's perfect character is proven in his proven faithfulness. His proven faithfulness. And so again, Paul is coming off of chapter 2 here. And so he's addressing especially the Jew who was proud of being a Jew, proud of being part of the Jewish people, proud of being circumcised, proud of being correct, and especially teaching and correcting those who were not Jewish or who failed to live up to the law, yet themselves did not live by faith and did not keep the law. And as a result, they became self-righteous. But then the question that Paul is really beginning to press on is, okay, so what you're saying then is if God is the one who chose the Jewish people, and if God is the one who then separated them from the nations, if God is the one who then gave them all these rules and all these commandments and all of his word for them to know him and represent him, doesn't it make sense that God is somewhat to blame here? Because if Jews have all of this, and yet they did not have a right relationship with God, and all the words and all the commandments and everything that was given to them to actually show them to be guilty, the questions now get raised of, well, is God to blame somehow for this? And that's actually what I think the center of Paul's argument is centering on, is really who is at fault. And so Paul anticipates their argument in Romans 3. What advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? And in 3:2, he says, great in every respect, for that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And so God now is going to begin to explain that entrusting his people with his word is actually one way he is demonstrating his faithfulness, because his word is actually going to be the testimony to them that God is faithful and man is not. And so that's why we will see later in Paul, in Romans 9, Paul is going to actually talk about this benefit and what ways that entrusting his people with his word was an advantage or a benefit. Well, one, it began to show them, for example, their adoption, how God had been faithful to rescue them, to choose them, to bring into relationship with him. The laws and the covenants showed the character of God, his righteousness. Giving the law and the temple service began to help them appreciate the promises of what God would do eventually through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so all these things were helpful for them to begin to see why they need to trust in God as their source of life and hope. And so God's faithful character is not only shown just to be in his faithfulness to his people, but as the passage is going to say, it's not faithfulness just to show kindness, it's also faithfulness to actually punish his people as they deserve. And so in the Old Testament, God had promised that there would be both blessings for following the Lord and trusting him, and there would also be curses, consequences that God would be faithful to bring about in his own people. And yet one of the most amazing things is, even though he is faithful to provide the curses on his people and the consequences, he's also faithful to provide actually the same time the remedy, the hope, and the promises, even amidst their unfaithfulness, which is actually back to the faithfulness of God to keep his word. And so the same faithfulness that's going to show his justice in punishing the people is the same faithfulness that's going to lead people to see why they need to trust in God and not in themselves. And so we see that God's faithfulness is shown also by offering forgiveness through the gospel, even when the people disbelieved. And so the question, again, is even so many people are disbelieving, but the hope is, again, God's faithfulness. God has promised something through Christ of forgiveness of sins for all people, despite them not believing. And so Romans 3 then picks up on that. What then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? And God says, no, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you judge. And so that quotation is from Psalm 51:4. And so that's the evidence that he's giving, the reason. And this is David's great psalm of repentance, of his confession for his sin, specifically against when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And so Paul quotes David's own words, who's the king of Israel, at a time to prove the point. What was happening to David is he was experiencing consequences for his sin that God was faithful to bring about. And David, from David's own words, begins to see, God, you are just. You have been shown to be true and faithful in punishing me for my sin. And yet at the same time, David's hope is God's faithfulness. And David doesn't turn anywhere else, but he actually turns to the Lord for mercy. And it's again, God's faithful character to provide mercy and forgiveness is where David puts his hope. And so the point that God is trying to help us, lead us to in our lives, is no amount of our unfaithfulness will somehow put a stop to God's faithfulness. And that gives us great hope, that no amount of our unfaithfulness will put a stop to God's faithfulness. And so the religious person, though, again, what God is, again, contradicting is the religious person is very focused on their performance. And before I knew Christ, that's where I lived. My focus in life and whether or not I'm pleasing to God is really centered around me and my performance and how I live. Where the hope of the gospel is actually no longer centered around my performance and how I live, but ultimately around Christ and his performance. And it's his faithfulness that I'm really banking my hope in. And the good news, again, is so good because it's the reliability of Jesus. It's Jesus' sufficiency. It's Jesus' faithfulness that makes me pleasing to God. But not only is it just God's perfect character and faithfulness, it's also talked about especially his impeccable righteousness. The last few questions raised in verses 5 through 8 continue to reveal that God is faultless in his character, perfect in all his ways. For example, verse 5 is a really extremely illogical question. Yet if we're honest, many of us have probably asked this question many times in our own life. If our unrighteousness demonstrates God's righteousness, isn't that like God's fault that he made us this way and not ours? You ever had that thought? You ever had somebody ask you that question? But here's the problem. That would be stating, just if you understand the logic, God is not right to punish us for our unrighteousness. God is not right to punish us for our unrighteousness. See how illogical that is? The very definition of being somebody being righteous is punishing those who are unrighteous. And so this is why as the thing keeps on going, it's kind of like, again, the questions are just getting more and more absurd. And by the end, Paul is even saying, their condemnation is just. When we begin asking questions even like this, it's revealing why we are just for being punished for our sin. Why we're so naturally opposed to God is that we naturally call God's character into question. And, you know, when I was reading through these questions, it kind of reminds me, if you ever see the superhero movies when, you know, the superhero has got like incredible strength, and then you have the bad guys, right, who have the guns or the lasers and they're shooting at him. And you've seen the scene over and over and over, right? You shoot the guns, they shoot the lasers, and this guy's in a totally caliber of his own. And everything just kind of backfires, right? Like ricochets off his chest and it comes back and hits them. And you see it over and over throughout the movie. It's like this guy's in a whole other category, all of his own. And yet you think that somehow you can defeat him. And that's like what's happening right now is God's character is called into question. Humanity is trying to fight back with what we bring our charges against him. And yet at the end, the one who stands especially righteous is the Lord, and the one who is guilty is us, and our sinfulness is exposed. And so let's retrace the questioning and arguments, especially seeing the evidence by people against God. And there's some very clear contrast that God, I think, is trying to show us. First, the people are unfaithful versus God is faithful. Meaning, even in the questioning, what's admitted is the people are unfaithful, and yet God is faithful. Verse 4 especially focuses on the people are liars, and yet God is true. Verse 5, we see the unrighteousness of people talked about versus the righteousness of God. And then in verse 7, my lie versus the truth of God. And so the bottom line is, as though human beings, we naturally are hardwired to declare ourselves as right and God as wrong. The verdict is in that God is faithful, God is righteous, and we are not. And God's faithfulness, despite our unfaithfulness, should actually motivate us to want to be faithful to God. And the issue that Paul is addressing, that many times people conclude from this type of reasoning about God's character, is, well, I should just keep on sinning if God is this way. And God is saying, no, no, no. If you actually understand the faithfulness of God and you want to trust in him for the one who is righteous and holy, he then makes you holy. He's able to change you and motivate you now to live a different way. And so we're going to unpack. But we don't naturally want to live that way without a relationship with Christ. And so this again leads us to see, the faithful and righteous character should lead us to see how we need the gospel because of the sinful nature of man. We need the gospel because of the sinful nature of man. All the evidence shows that there is no one who is better off. All compared to God are not righteous and are by nature guilty and in a sinful condition. And remember, Paul is not denying the advantages of being a Jew in the sense that they have the words of God. But they have no advantage in their standing before God because the Jew have sinned under the law. And so the law has just shown them that they are sinners under the law, where the immoral has found that they're sinners apart from the law. And so there is no better advantage in God's eyes, whether you have the law or you don't have the law. All are sinful. And so Romans 3:9 emphasizes that point. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And so God is talking about our condition is so deadly, so terrible. It's not something that will just go away on its own, even if we try or we wait. It'll just get better. Notice verse 9 tells us that we are all under sin. All under sin. Meaning being sinful is not just that we do bad things occasionally or we have bad thoughts occasionally. And so I used to think before becoming a Christian that I had potential on my own if I had like enough training, if I had enough teaching, if I put in enough effort, then I can actually do good things that are pleasing to God. Then I will act righteously. If I just have a good education, people will act righteously in this world. And so the issue is like, I need more training, I need more teaching, but that the state of humanity is really kind of neutral, and you can either instruct it toward good and it can be good, or it's neutral and you can instruct it toward evil and it will be evil. But that's actually totally against what God's word is telling us. Being under sin is far worse of a condition than just the idea of I sometimes do bad things because of my environment or my desire that I would do it. What does God say being under sin means? Being under sin is a power. It's a power that dominates you. It's a power that controls you and weighs you down. And it's so tightly in your life that it actually is described as even making you a slave to it. You're in a sinful condition such that it produces all sorts of sinful symptoms or signs of your condition, like sinful thoughts or speech or actions. So for example, throughout Romans, being under sin is described as something reigning and ruling in death. Sin is enslaving. Sin is reigning or ruling in your mortal body. Sin is a master. It's a lord. Humanity is described as slaves to sin. And so then our only hope is by God's power, we actually must be set free from sin and its power. Think about how powerful sin is described. And yet the good news about Christ is when you see that effect that sin has in our life, Christ is saying that he is so powerful that he can actually rule over death. Not just in death, but over death. That Christ has the actual power to conquer death and then to provide eternal life. It talks about we're enslaved to sin, and yet Christ is so holy, so powerful, that he can actually make us slaves to righteousness, where we actually want to do what is right and pleasing to God naturally because of our relationship with him. That just as sin is reigning in our mortal body, Christ can be reigning in our mortal bodies too, actually using our bodies for as instruments of good and righteousness, not just evil. And as you consider Christ, this is the hope that God is giving. Without him, that is our natural condition. But with him, our condition actually can be completely changed and now used toward righteousness. And I know that this is really not enjoyable to hear particularly. But denying this reality helps us not appreciate just how amazing the good news of Christ is. That Christ can actually overpower this type of condition that's in our life. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, is now at work in us to help us to do what's right and pleasing to God. And so going back, if you remember the illustration I used in the beginning, if you had 8 counts of evidence to diagnose your condition, is that sufficient? Because Paul now gives 13 charges, 13 counts of evidence, providing all the evidence needed to convince us. And he's going to use especially 6 different Old Testament passages to conclude that so much of God's word speaks to this truth that it's undeniable. This is actually the longest continuous citation of Paul of the Old Testament than any part of the Bible. And so the verdict is that we are enchained slaves to sin. We are held down by our sin without Christ. And it's very important, though, to see the goal and the hope that this is leading us to in the gospel. Because God never talks about the problem of our sinful condition without talking about the solution of how Christ provides us the way. And so we're not naturally righteous or good with God, but it is possible to be righteous and good with God. That's the whole point of the book of Romans. That's the fundamental question. How can I be right with a righteous and a faithful God? That's what this book is all about. John MacArthur says it this way. Paul is using the term righteous in its most basic sense of being right before God, of being as God created man to be. Obviously, people are able to do many things that are morally right, but even the most vile person may occasionally do something commendable. But the apostle is not speaking of specific acts or even general patterns of behavior, but of a man's inner character. His point is that there is not a single person who has ever lived apart from the sinless Lord Jesus Christ whose innermost being could be characterized as righteous by God's standard. The very truth that makes the gospel the good news is now that God has provided a way for men to become perfect, divinely perfect in God's eyes, by the perfection that comes entirely by God's grace, his kindness, in response to faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so in that hopeful frame of mind, we can begin to look at these verses, these 13 proofs of our sinful condition, knowing it's leading us to that point, that it's only through faith in Christ that we can be then right with God and declared righteous, even though we're not. And so our sinful condition, I'm going to kind of characterize in four main categories. The first is not one of us is righteous. Not one of us is righteous. Romans 3, 10 through 12, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Friends, I think that gets about as clear as it possibly could get when it comes to our natural condition and why we all need Jesus Christ, why everyone needs the gospel. Right? How many times do you see the word none in this passage? 10b, right? None. 10c, not even one. 11a, none. 11b, none. And 12c, none. 12d, not even one. And you know how bad we are naturally? Is even though we hear this verse, the natural response in all of our hearts is what? What about this guy? What about that guy? What about me? That there is an exception. And I think the Lord, again, is trying to get our attention. The focus is that everyone needs Christ. Without Christ, we have no life. Without Christ, you cannot be righteous. There is none who is righteous. And many times, tend to justify why we don't need to respond and trust in Jesus Christ because we like to point to some other person, hypothetical situation, in order to kind of give an excuse and a smokescreen of why I don't need to personally respond and trust in Jesus Christ. And so I talk about the person who's on a far-off island who's never heard about Jesus. As you are there sharing the good news about Jesus with them, and you're saying, but you have heard. And yet you're still saying, I don't want to respond. I'm not unrighteous because of this person over here. And God, again, sees through that lie. So he gives more evidence. Our speech shows that we're evil. Our speech shows that we're evil. Look at verses 13 and 14. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongues keep deceiving. The poison of asp under the lips. The mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Notice God uses literally every part of our speech just to describe how bad our condition of, right? The throat, the lips, right? The mouth, the tongue. When you think of every part of what you use in your speech, he's saying all of it, and then you look at the effects. Poison, deceiving, cursing, grave. The evidence is clear. And some might say, well, wait a minute, compared to a lot of people, my speech is pretty good. But that's not the standard, right? God is saying it must be perfect. Against the white-hot holiness of the Lord, a perfect God, none of us wants our words to be judged according to God's standard. Because the reality, it shows that all of us fail in this way. Your words about your boss, your words about a fellow church member, your words about your spouse, your kids, would you honestly say that we have never sinned in our speech? That we've never been characterized in any one of those ways and how we would speak about other people? And I don't know about you, but my tongue can get me in a fair amount of trial. And that's why God would say in James 3, for we all stumble in various ways. If anyone does not stumble, what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. And so all of us naturally will sin in our speech. But the hope is, again, by God's power, by us being united to Christ, we can grow in that area. We're not going to be perfect until we're with God. But we can actually now grow to put off sinful speech in our lives. So when I'm characterized by anger or bitterness to my spouse, knowing that God was patient with these, showed mercy to me, showed compassion with me, and now has empowered me to be able to live differently, I can actually respond with gentleness, with grace, with words of truth and love, even though I would naturally be tempted to respond this way. But apart from Christ, I'm not able to. And his spirit in me, I'm not able to respond that way. But then our actions also reveal our sinfulness. Our actions also reveal our sinfulness. It says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. And so now God is focusing on how even our sin affects those around us in society. And we might be tempted to say, but I do all sorts of good things. There's all sorts of good things I do, though, for those around me. And that may be true, but what about the motivation? What's the motivation? That's why the book of Proverbs in 21:4 talks about how people can even cultivate fields by good outward behaviors, that it's actually still sin if their motivation is not right. And last week, if you remember, Pastor Byers recommended Tim Keller's short commentary on Romans. I would encourage you to get that. It's a really just helpful way for you to continue to study this book on your own and apply it to your life. There was one critical observation I thought Keller made well. He says, without faith in Christ, good deeds are not truly done for God, but for ourselves, and thus are not truly good. He went on to say, the main difference between a Christian and a religious person is not so much their attitudes to their sins, but toward their good deeds. Both will repent of their sins, but only the Christian will even repent of wrongly motivated good works, while the religious person will rely on them. And so that's why J.C. Ryle's quoting George Whitefield emphasized the same thing. It's not just turning away from bad deeds, but it's turning away from the idea that anything I can do apart from God is a good deed. And instead, I need to see again why I need to trust in Christ for everything. He says this, our best duties are so many splendid sins. You must not only be made sick of your sin, but you may be sick of your righteousness. All of your duties and performances, there must be a deep conviction before you can be brought out of your self-righteousness. It is the last idol taken out of your heart. And so the question I want us to consider this morning, are you sure you've taken this last idol out of your heart? Are you really depending on the righteousness of Christ for your life? Or are you still really living in a way that is seeking, I'm going to try to perform, and do good deeds without Christ, without dependence on him for my life? Because it's a very dangerous place, and you'll eventually be really spiritually exhausted, trying to continue to perform, all the while feeling like, I'm never enough. It's never enough. Because it's not motivated again by the righteousness that Christ has given you and the power of him at work in your life to help you motivate you to love and do good works. And that's why the point, again, of all these verses leads us back to Romans chapter 1. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it is written, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so how many people are good people by Romans? No one. And this gets back to, again, it's not just how we treat one another. Sin starts ultimately, again, against God. Verse 18 focuses on how all the problems of sinful speech, all the problems of our sinful actions are because of sin against God. There is no fear of the Lord. And so we tend to think of sin primarily first in relationship of what we do to other people. And God is bringing it back to the focus of him. His righteousness, his faithfulness, and us sinning against him. And one of the amazing things is God is wanting us to instead fear the Lord, to align all of our life according to God's ways and to respond appropriately to who he is and what he's done. And one of the most amazing things is God talks about fearing the Lord in terms of responding appropriately to his forgiveness and his mercy, and the ways that he is holy in ways like no other, that he can actually make you righteous in his righteousness. And if you really fear the Lord, you're going to depend on that truth about God for your life. And that's what Psalm 130 talks about. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, oh Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you. And if you fear the Lord, you believe that, that there's forgiveness with God, that you may be feared. And so the reason men and women don't seek forgiveness is sometimes many, they think that their sinful nature, they just don't believe they need it. But other times they actually can believe that God would never grant it, even if they ask. And both of those are proud. Both of those are proud. You're proud to think that God would not grant it when he tells you he's willing to forgive. And you're proud to think that you don't need it. And God is saying, well, both must repent and trust in Christ. That's why we often sing hymns like, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Or today, we sang this morning, this is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. What are we singing? We all agree that we need the gospel. We need Christ, his perfect character, his perfect righteousness on behalf of us, because our natural state is we are sinful. Lastly, we need the gospel because of the binary nature of salvation. We need the gospel because of the binary nature of salvation. So as we consider the character of God, as we consider the character of man, it leads us to see that salvation, how we become right with God, saved from sin and God's wrath, is through one way. It's binary, Christ alone. Now last Sunday, we had some friends and students over for the Super Bowl. It was an amazing game. And one of the things I enjoy, especially explaining the rules of American football to a student who's from like Iran and Ecuador, is you start to realize as you're playing and going to watch other people's sports, they really don't make a whole lot of sense unless you know the rules and the goal of the game. You know, so you see the guy, it's like, why is he wearing that hat? You know, why is there a giant thing on the middle of the field, right? A lot of stuff doesn't really make sense until you first understand the rules for why they're doing what they're doing. And last week, if you remember, there was a time in the game where they actually needed tons and tons of video cameras because they were unsure of whether or not a guy had made it into a touchdown. And so they had this review, and they were looking at all the angles. And what were they looking for? Well, was he in, and did he get the touchdown and score, or was he out? Was he in, or was he out? And so they had all these angles they were looking at and reviewing it, reviewing it, reviewing it. Is he in? Is he out? Is he in? Is he out? And finally, they concluded he was in. And what's interesting is recently, a professional American football player, Aaron Rodgers, he was raised in a Christian home. He attended even a Young Life, which is a Christian student group. He was interviewed by his girlfriend, Danica Patrick, who's a professional NASCAR driver, race car driver. And so Aaron Rodgers, a professional football player who I think would understand, especially the binary rules of football, says this: when I moved on to college, I started questioning things and had some good friendships along the way to help me figure out exactly what I wanted to believe. And ultimately, it was that rules and regulations and binary systems don't really resonate with me. I slowly moved away from a lot of that stuff and enjoyed learning about other religions, meeting with the Dalai Lama. It's been a fun path to a different type of spirituality, which to me has been more meaningful. And so Danica then responds, would you separate the two, spirituality and religion? Like you were religious and now you're spiritual. And Aaron Rodgers, his response, I think that both can work for people. Some people just need structure and tradition and stuff that works for them. What's the Paul been saying about religion and structure? Does it lead to salvation? No, it's not helpful. I don't have a problem with that. It just doesn't resonate with me. And so even if you aren't part of the structure in the religious system, does that make you right with God? No. For many people, it can be a crutch, can be something that people have to make themselves feel better because it's binary. It's us and it's them. It's saved and it's unsaved. It's heaven and hell. It's enlightened and heathen. It's holy and righteous. That makes a lot of people feel better about themselves. And so Danica says, what is heaven and hell to you? And Aaron Rodgers says, I think it's just separation of that source of energy. So if you're separated from that source of energy, you're living in some sort of hell. Notice when Aaron Rodgers talks about all of this, who is really absent from the conversation? How about God? When he thinks about hell, is God anywhere in his thoughts? When he thinks about, for example, righteousness and regulations, it's not really related to God. It's actually totally separate, totally distinct. And that's actually the problem that we're seeing about in Romans 3. There is no fear of God. They want to live like God doesn't exist. And so Aaron raises an interesting question, doesn't he? Some source of truth. Is any truth absolute? So if you imagined, if you applied this to Aaron Rodgers, especially in football, right? And it was the last season of the game, and they're competing against the Bears. And finally, the Bears, for example, are down at first, 14-13. And they end up driving down the field, the Bears do. They kick a field goal, and they go up. So the score is now, so Packers were up, 14-13. Bears kick a field goal. What's the score now? 16-14, right? And the Packers, right, are down. And so imagine now Aaron Rodgers gets on the football field, right? He makes an amazing pass. The guy catches the ball right down by the 40-yard line on the Bears' side of the field. And so they're now within field goal range. And one of the refs just says he was out of bounds. In the dead center of the field, says they're out of bounds. How would Aaron Rodgers respond? Are you kidding me? And so he tolerates it. Okay, so he goes, and they now do a run play, and the guy makes this 30-yard run all the way up within field goal range. And the Bears, again, decide at this point, you know, that they're going to grab the guy by the face mask and just throw him to the ground. Aaron Rodgers would be right in the ref's face. Are you kidding me? Look at that, right? That's illegal. And the ref responds, that doesn't really resonate with me. And so then finally, you know, they complete a pass, and finally they're within field goal range. The refs make a good call that time. And so then they're about to go, and they're about to kick a field goal. So right now it's 14-16, right? So if they kick the field goal, they win. They line up their kicker, kicks the field goal through the uprights right down center, and the ref says, no good, right? And he says, your effort wasn't good enough. But it went through the uprights. That's right. No, it doesn't matter. Your effort's not good enough. That's what I think. The whole point is God is saying God's righteousness is not like that. It's not arbitrary righteousness. And many times when we apply the righteousness to ourselves, we would all agree, we want it to be binary. We want righteousness to be binary. And that's, again, the emphasis that God is making is binary systems are not in itself evil if it corresponds to reality. And the reality of the truth of God is that we are evil and that we need Christ. And that leads us to then to conclude in Romans 3:19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God. Because the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so the most binary thing we can begin to see is John 5:12, that he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It doesn't get more binary than that. And so just for our time's sake, we can see as we're thinking about counseling as well, Heath Lambert applies to this, that everything ill or good is ultimately centered around Christ. Christ and his righteousness. And so this impacts then everything that we're seeking to do as a church is to help people see their need for Christ, but then to provide the good news of Christ that is able to actually empower somebody to be set free from their sin, enjoy relationship with God, and now begin to live a new life. But it doesn't get clearer for us why we all need the gospel, because we all sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. It's a hard diagnosis to hear, Lord, the reality of our sinful condition. But God, we pray that you would lead us to see why each of us needs to respond by faith in Jesus Christ for our life. We pray for this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.